Good morning to each one. I was taking a moment this morning after this was handed to me that most of you got a copy of it, and I was looking at that front story about the woman, a poor widow woman gathering grain and so on and so forth, and the magistrate coming along and chastising her, charging her actually. And I was reminded of a true account of a friend of mine in Sydney, Cape Breton, where we planted an assembly a number of years ago. His name was Mike Williams, and Mike told me the story. He asked me to come and build him a deck, and I was at the house. I had those skills at the time, and a younger and more vibrant man than I am today, but and he didn't have the skills, so he needed the help, and so I worked with him and helped him, and we got it done nicely, and we had a big lobster feast after. He said, this is my way of saying thank you, and I won't tell you the story about the lobster feast, because it's a story for another day, but he told me about his family. He was from Newfoundland, and he had 21 brothers and sisters, so 22 children, and they had the notoriety. Look magazine from New York came down to Newfoundland, or up to Newfoundland, to do a story, a cover story on this family. Because, now, it's a technicality, but of sorts. I thought about this many times after he told me the story. They had the notoriety of having the largest mother's allowance, or whatever they called it then, check each month of any family in North America. Now, you understand it's a technicality, because there's lots of families with more than 22 children, but they don't qualify all at the same time. They had them all under the age threshold. So that gives you an idea of this family with 22 sitting around the table. He told me it was a 4x8 sheet of plywood. That was the table. The father worked on the docks where the boats came in to fuel up, and the fishing trawlers would come in. And he was a friendly sort of a guy, and he got to know these guys quite well, and they got to know who he was, and after years they would know he had this big brood of children at home. So the fishing trawlers had a habit it took quite a while to fuel up, as you can imagine, but sometime in that little window of time to fuel up the ships, they would go over the side and hand him a big bag of fish to feed the family. You see, a very nice gesture. So this happened this particular time. Mike was telling me the story, and he says, Clifford, where Mum cooked up all this fish, and it was in the middle of the table, a big, huge platter of fish, and all of a sudden there was this knock at the door. They went to the door, and there was two RCMP at the door. And they all knew, Mr. Williams, we're so sorry, we've been handed this, we have to do this. We have to confiscate the fish that was supplied by the trawler because they didn't pay any taxes on it. It's not us, you know. And a small community, the police know people, you see. They felt terrible. So they're stepping into the kitchen, and there's this table with these 22 children sitting around it and a big platter of fish. They said, now, do you have some fish in the freezer? He says, yeah. He says, well, we're going to go and get that. And then when we're done, we're going to come back to get that. And they went out the room, and you know what happened as soon as he went, woof, they said, the 22 kids went after that fish, and they ate it. It was all gone when he came back. The police officers, the RCMP, were so embarrassed at this command to go and do this. They thought it was so trivial and so silly in a way. But he said, I thought it was a funny story. You just picture these hands going into the middle of that table. We got to that fish. When we come back, we're going to take that fish. Anyways, having told you that, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I mentioned this last week. You mentioned about having a time of prayer. And I was thinking about this, and I shared it with somebody. I think it was Nelson, but I'm not sure. It may not have been, but I thought it was. And how impacted I was a number of years ago. Now, I checked my records. I shared something of this 15 years ago here. That's a long time ago. Some of you weren't even born. So I don't know. I assume it was probably the same as I'm going to do this morning. But I just felt burdened about this, and I'm going to share it with you. Because we just went through an experience, I did rather, not so much the assembly, but a servant of the Lord that I work with, that not a commended worker, but a guy who does a real hard labor of love that most of us wouldn't do. Okay, well, I'll say that much, I won't say any more. He fell into sin. It wasn't prolonged or egregious, but it was a sin. And he had to be. He actually took himself out of the service, and for the time being, and so on. And this burdened me because of the nature of the work he did. He wasn't a guy who was well received by the other believers very well. You need to understand something. Evangelists, people who really have a burden for the gospel, who take it out and deal with people door to door and everything else, generally speaking, now if we have somebody here like that, I don't know who you are, I'm sure you're here, don't be offended by this, because I'm cut of a little bit of the same piece of cloth, so I'm speaking to myself. But I've worked with several of these people over the years. I've had the privilege of doing it. It is a privilege because I learn from them all. But I'm going to tell you something about them. They're very disciplined and they're very stubborn by nature. That's what puts them into that difficult field where they keep banging their head against the wall and they don't quit. They just keep going. They get up the next morning, they do the same thing again. And that's just the nature of the person. It's what God puts into an evangelist that gives him that fortitude to go out. He's charming to people when he's talking to them, but he's very driven. And they don't often work well in teams because they have to be teamed up with somebody who's almost as equally driven. They don't team up very well. As a result, you know, sometimes they're not well received by the Christians. They think, well, they should be nicer, or they should be this, or they should be that. All of which would chip away at his fortitude that he needs to go out on Monday morning and do what he did last Monday morning and so on and so forth. That was like my friend. So he was a little alone on the island. And it was almost like people said, well, you know, it's too bad, but, you know, they were just indifferent. They were cold. And it burdened me about prayer, about this message I'm going to share with you on prayer. And how it changed my life a number of years ago in Sydney, where I planted the first of three assemblies in the Maritimes. And we were evaluating what we were doing and how we were doing it. And we were building the building at the time. And there were souls being saved. And this is the second assembly I had started, actually. And now that I think of it, I think I said first. But it was going well. Work was going well. And We were so busy. But I started a new study that year, and I said I'm gonna do some research, and in my research I found out that the most exemplary form of the word example, the best example of a New Testament church, according to most theologians and men who write commentaries, is the Church of Thessalonica. Now, some would think and some argue for the Church of Ephesus. The problem is, and you know, in Ephesians 2, their reputation later was that they left their first love. So that is a strike against them, unfortunately. They were still an exemplary assembly, and I'm going to use them as part of this message. But the most exemplary assembly was Thessalonica. So I said, okay, I'm going to study Thessalonica, the Thessalonian epistle, and I'm going to do a series on this. My number one motivation was it's the most exemplary assembly. So what can we learn as a new assembly just starting, at the time probably 35, 40 people? And we were building a new building, and we were going along merrily in the task and that the Lord had saddled us with, and the growing Sunday school and all the things that go with this. You all know this. And sleeves rolled up, and they stayed up, but I think you just cut the sleeves off. Don't roll them, just cut them off, because you're in the way. But in studying this, I was really burdened by this idea that it was the first assembly. It was the most exemplary assembly. In the same way that we're studying James right now, my men's Bible study on Thursday morning, there's about almost 30 men there now, and we've hit 30 a few times, which is really a fun time for me. And I think for all of them, because they come now an hour and a half early. That's a good sign, because they just enjoy the fellowship. And we were studying James. We are now in James. And my motivation there was it was the first book written to the New Testament church, is the book of James. So it seemed to work into almost everything we were looking at. I'd say, now remember, this is the first thing he put in writing to the New Testament believers. And it affects how you read James, if you read it slowly and carefully. So my motivation here was, it's the most exemplary church. Having said that, let me read a few verses for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it begins to read at verse 1. I have to bring my, I still have a floater in my left eye, which blurs my vision. So I got to get this into focus so I can see it and read it. Paul and Silvanus, Timotheus, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So the very first salvo coming out of the gate is prayer. Okay? And it's very simply put, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. We would say today, every time I pray, I make sure I mention this. That's what he's saying. But here's the issue. I say issue in the sense of a motivation. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God, for our gospel did not come unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you went to Acts 17 and read the origin, the founding of that church, you'd see the affliction. The Jews just attacked Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they ran them out of town, basically. After 3 weeks, they ran them out of town, and then they chased him. They found out he went to Berea, and he's doing the same thing there, preaching from the word, perish the thought. What would ever possess you to do that? I'm being sarcastic for a point. They chased him to Berea and pressured him there. So this is the affliction they're talking about here, part of it. But the point is, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. That's described or defined for us in verse 9. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. In verse 9 it says, for they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry, excuse me, we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, work of faith, to serve the living and the true God, patience of hope, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Work of faith, labor of love, sorry, and then patience of hope. That's to wait. I got him out of order. He defines how exemplary, how model they were. And he says just a little further on that he had they I actually skipped it first to get to verse 9, so that you became examples, verse 7, to all of Macedonia and Achaia. And he said, so much so, I don't even have to tell anybody. When I go there, they tell me how great you're doing. And I'm moving through this at a snail's pace. So I'm backing up and saying, now, wait a minute. Something doesn't gel here. He's praying for them because they're being, to use some of our lingo, phenomenally successful. Well, what church does that? We don't pray for that. We pray for the people that are struggling. I said this already. I've said this, so it's out there because I have to say it. It's part of part of the message. But please understand, I am not suggesting for a minute that you take all those names off the list. What I am going to suggest to you is that initially Paul said this is the priority, and you're going to see it, especially when I show you how many other times you're going to see this in the New Testament, which you may or may not have already known. Because you're doing well, I got to pray for you. There's a philosophy here, a principle, I call it, in the scriptures to do with this. Satan is lurking about, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He's shooting those fiery darts. And we have to have on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand against the fiery darts. And having done all to stand, to remain victorious, to stand in Ephesians 6, verse 11, 12, and 13, means, and the end of the battle, you're the one who's the winner. You remain on top. You don't get knocked out, like my dear friend a few weeks ago. And to defend that, Paul says, I have to pray for you. Now, listen simply to this logic. You have to understand that if the Thessalonian church is a threat to Satan, he's going to call out the troops, euphemism for his minions, his demons. Make sure you go after them. They're stepping on my toes. I don't like what they're doing. I don't like all this evangelism. I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't like seeing people come to Christ. Of course, every time someone does come to Christ, a flag goes up. If you can see these things in the darkness of hell, but the flag goes up and Satan takes notes. Oh, somebody else, look at what's going on over there. Now, I've had 6 flags in the last week in that place. Go and check it out. Satan doesn't know everything. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not. He gets information like any of us might, okay? He's got all these minions, servants, demons working for him, reporting into him. But the point is, he's not party or principle to all of the information at the same time like God is. So he gets it in dribs and drabs, and there's a flow of it. So he realizes something's happening over here. We got to get over there and mess it up or slow it down or eliminate it if he can. Realizing, of course, from Job 1, what he does and his methods are limited to the will of God. God tempers these things. Not my message for this morning, message for another day. But that's in Job 1. He basically has to ask permission, especially if he's going after a believer. But the point is, within reason, the permission is granted, but the grace is given. Let's keep that in mind, okay? The permission is may be granted, but grace is given in accordance with the permission. I really need that water, by the way. You'll hear my voice getting more raspy as I go. But we have a principle at play here. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you on a little journey, okay? I'm going to let the Bible do the talking. I like this method of scripture, of being able to preach, is let the Bible do the talking. I make up notes, I print them up. I've always done it the same way. They look like that. That's all there is. But you'll notice different colors, and they're all coded. I've done this for over 40 years, and I look down, and I'm looking, being reminded about a certain thing, like an illustration, and it's in orange. If I'm looking for a scripture, it's in yellow highlighter. That's a scripture. And when I finish my notes, when I think I've got it, I highlight everything, and then I look back and I see if there's enough yellow in there or not. I'll be honest with you. That's how I rate the message before I ever preach it. Is there enough yellow in there? If it doesn't have enough yellow, there's too much Clifford. Understood? Too much Clifford, not enough God's Word. So I don't apologize for this, because the Word of God says the Spirit of God teaches us by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That means the Word of God with the Word of God. Okay, so that sent me on a journey way back at the beginning of this exercise when I first put this together a number of years ago. I said, okay, I got to read all the New Testament, the epistles especially, and I got to see where he prays and why he prays and what he prays for. What an interesting exercise that is. Looking for the flag words that indicate it's a prayer. A flag word is something like, well, I bow my knees. So that means this is what I'm going to pray for. There's a couple of those, I think. So I listed all these. And the first one in our, not in any particular order exactly, but turn over to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, because in verse 9 and 10, 3, 9 and 10, it reads, For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for you, for your sake, before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. They weren't perfect, but they were doing well. And he says, I want to be part of this. I want to lend my expertise to what you're doing. I want to teach you what God has taught me. Paul, I would suggest in the scriptures, New Testament, is the evangelist of all evangelists. That's what I believe. You can challenge me, but it probably won't change my mind. But that's just what I think, because I'm also that stubborn guy that I just talked about a few minutes ago. First, 2 Thessalonians, please. Chapter 1 in verse 3. So 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Whoa, any criticism there? I don't think so. We are bound to pray for you. Paul had come to the place where he was committed to, I think, the agenda that I've just explained to you, keeping in mind by the Spirit of God. Paul is the author of Ephesians 6 and a number of other references in Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians about the enemy's attack on the believer. Paul knew this 100 times, 1,000 times better than I know it. He's the author of it, again, by the Spirit of God. He also says in verse 11 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just to the one church. That's I wrote it down here. That's 7 verses dedicated to prayer in those two epistles between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And that's the tip of the iceberg. Now, I'm not going to do this in a particular order. I'm going to go to the clearest one. So I'm going to turn you to Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This is probably a passage that has been shared in and different messages you may have heard on prayer, because it is one of the hallmark passages on prayer. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. Need to speed this up a little bit. We give thanks to God and thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since means having heard what we've heard about you and know what we know about you, because of this is what I'm saying. I'm backing up here and justifying this word. Since we're going to pray for you always, since we heard, allow me some liberty here, how rough it's been for you guys and how terrible it is and how many people have left the assembly and how many people have fallen back from the faith. No, none of those things. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, for which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love of the Spirit. For this reason, he reiterates, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. See how clear the language is. He repeats it. He doubles down, as we say sometimes. We do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now here is, by the way, a pattern, or I don't like the word, a formula for prayer. The formula for prayer, probably the clearest one, is right here. And to ask, middle of 9, that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to this his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then in 13 and 14, of course, is the gospel. I'm shortening this up a little bit because I'm going to be out of time before I can get all these in. So chapter 4 of Colossians, please. Chapter 4 and verse 2. We read, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains. So he asked for prayer for himself. Goes on in 12 and 13 to say, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, meaning Epaphras is praying with me for you, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear you witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1. These are the ones you probably know the best, in the sense I've memorized these years ago. It may not sound like that when I read it, but that's okay. My reading is getting worse and worse with my age. But anyways, it used to be pretty good, thanks to my wife, who taught me how to read, mostly. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm shortening this up a little bit, 16, it says, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, by the way, the prayer is indicated in an earlier statement here. I do not cease to give thanks for you, verse 16. Where did I start? 18. Sorry, I should have started in 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in our prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, And what are the exceeding greatness, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? The power of God is working in you. Could read on, going to move to verse chapter 3 and verse 14, where it reads, "For this reason I bow my knees." He's going to pray, right? "To the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in your inner man." I oftentimes quote this in the middle of a prayer when I'm speaking about somebody. For example, I'm chairing a meeting and there's somebody going to come up to preach, and I pray for them and I say, "Lord, that you might strengthen him with might by your Spirit in his inner man." Ephesians 6:10 says that he would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Those are phrases taken out of Scripture that you put into your prayer. One of the richer things, not that you're supposed to show your memory work in prayer. I know you guys really are dedicated to memory work, for which I say praise the Lord. But the point is, God likes it when we take his word and give it back to him. I'm going to repeat that. God likes it when we take his word and repeat it back to him. That was given to me many years ago by, I believe it was Robert McClurkin, that God likes this. And I think he's right. Going on, verse 17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, what's interesting about that reading is that he doesn't give you one of those really hard, definitive statements like, "Since I heard this of you," and so on and so forth. It's a little bit more general, but we know that this was an exemplary church. They were excelling in the faith. That's why the book of Ephesians as a whole is considered one of the single great mountain peaks of all of Scripture, especially chapter 1, 2, and 3. It is a literal treasure trove. In fact, the outline that I believe it's Warren Wiersbe uses for the book of Ephesians is wealth, walk, warfare. 1, 2, 3, wealth. 4, 5, walk. 6, warfare. Watchman Nee, a number of years ago, wrote a little booklet on the book of Ephesians, a commentary, and he outlined it: sit, walk, stand. Sit in the heavenly places. Learn all this theology in 1, 2, and 3. Then you're going to walk, and because you're going to have warfare. It develops. Sit, walk, stand, wealth, walk, warfare. Whichever one you like. They fit like a glove. To go on here, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request to you all with joy." Let me just check here. Verse 7. Shorten it up. "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." Again, the reason for the prayer is not something negative, it's something positive. "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound," now watch the language, "still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment." Meaning, I've heard great reports of your love. Keep it up. Don't stop. Carry on. And I'm going to pray to that end, that you would increase and abound yet more and more. You all know, some of you are well healed in spiritual things. I know that. And you know that when God starts to work, for some strange, unbeknownst reason, a year and a half, 2 years later, the work is carrying on, but you start seeing all kinds of curveballs coming at you, all kinds of negatives. That's because Satan undermines to slow down, to bring down, to eliminate whatever's causing this growth, and he will attack. So this is part of what Paul's saying. He says that it would increase and abound, that you not let up, keep the foot on the gas on these positive things and keep going, because these are keys to the Christian life. Let me just check my note here. 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory of and the praise of God. Now over to Romans chapter 1. It's interesting, Romans did prove to be a strong church, but the positive side of this is not as flowing in the context, but your general understanding of the Church of Rome supports it, okay? Romans chapter 1, verse 8 says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So there's your positive statement. He thanks God. He prays to God in thanksgiving for you. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. So I'm just checking my verses here. That I may encourage you, I'm in verse 12, together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me, meaning he's complimenting their strong stand on things. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. The context is the positive nature. If we do not pray, let me get to my conclusion here. If we do not pray for the people who are active in the assembly, then they will fall because Satan is attacking them while you're sleeping. I don't mean that as a criticism. I'm saying Satan is attacking all the time, and he concentrates his attack not on the believers who are asleep spiritually, who are doing little or nothing. He's attacking the ones who are on the front line of the battle. Now, I always give you examples of what I'm talking about. Sunday school teachers. Every assembly has them. They are the single most or least referenced entity in most assemblies in prayer meetings. I have the privilege of getting around into a number of assemblies. I've been there, midweek meetings and so on and so forth. And I've heard the prayers, and I've been around long enough that I know that Sunday school teachers, except for the Sunday school concert or some other similar event, they're an unknown entity. They're out of sight, out of mind. I'm not criticizing, I'm observing, please understand. I'm not being critical. My personal stronghold for prayer is the youth workers, the ones who work with the young people. Hardest position. I've done them all. I've worn all the hats. That's the hardest one. Sunday school teachers are hard and they're well blessed, but the youth workers are even harder and becoming harder every day with the society we live in. So the ones who work with the college and career are senior teens in the college and career. That is the battlefield. That's the future. Future of this assembly. One thing I've learned about Satan, he's very patient. I mean, very patient. He will lay in wait, he will watch. It's like the deer hunter, the moose hunter, who will sit in that blind for hours and hours, who will watch a deer come, hey, he's not quite in view yet. I can't quite get the shot I need. So they watch me, and I kept saying, I'm going to watch this on YouTube sometimes because it's interesting. Come on, take the shot, take the shot. No, I don't have it. He's still moving. I don't want to shoot him while he's moving. Patience. Satan is like that. He'll wait. He did this with my friend just recently. And he waited and he waited for him to make a slip up. And he was trying to help somebody who was in need. And he got too close. Got too close. And we weren't praying for him. And I blame that on Clifford. And I'm the guy who mentions him on Tuesday nights. That's when we do our prayer meeting. And I make it a point to do it because I've been close to this guy all this time, putting together a lot of the ministry that he does. I was the generator of it. And I saw his gift. I decided I'm going to fan this coal. It's warm and it needs to be fanned and it's going to become hot. I saw him come to Christ. He was one of my disciples, I guess, for lack of a better word. So, and he was the impetus of a number of others coming into the assembly way back in the middle 2000s, 2005, 6, 7. So I've been around this guy a long time, and I really wanted to encourage him. So this ministry came together out of seemingly nowhere. Well, we know the Lord directs these things. But the people need to recognize the importance of praying for people who are working and serving. The Sunday school superintendent. Now, I'm going to give you an interesting example. We had one just last, two weeks ago on Tuesday night. One of our men got up, one of our retired elders. This guy can hardly walk. He walks with a cane, and he struggles to get around. His health is starting to fail on him. He was very active, but he was a superintendent at Ford's for years. And he had an employee who was the bane of his existence. I mean, just, you all know what I mean. There's a guy just always working for something in the union and so on and so forth, but always testing everything. Then he went into politics, perish the thought, in the city and ran for mayor about six times. And he was on the front page of the paper every time he ran because he was a joke. Seriously, I'm not making this up. They'll say that right in the article. This is a joke. He's only going to get 500 votes, but he's going to make a lot of noise for that 500 votes. 15,000 wins, he gets 500, so you know, okay? But he has a voice. And when he retired from Ford's, he got called the Bacon Man because he went around the city with a van with all these placards on it, and he sold bacon. So he got his moniker was the Bacon Man, has thrown his hat in the ring again. You know, he's going to run. Well, it just came up. Interesting. Windsor Star is a fairly big paper. They did an article on him, a full page, about a month ago. The Bacon Man is in hospice. He's got cancer, and he's dying. So you know, while he was the bane of everybody's existence, he still had some recognition, some notoriety. My friend, the elder, superintendent, read this. He says, I got to go and see this guy. So he went to hospice. He walked in the room. My friend was fairly visible, a recognizable guy, okay? Hair went white in the middle 20s, so he always had a full head of white hair. So very noticeable for that reason alone. But a real nice guy, and he came in, and this guy's name was Ernie. Ernie looked at me and says, of all the people in the world that I would expect to see visiting me in hospice, you would be the last. Because he knew how hard he was on this poor superintendent. And Bruce proceeded to witness to him, to leave him a book to read. He's been doing this for years. He's good at it. So he asked the meeting on Tuesday night, pray for, y'all know Ernie Lamont, y'all know who the Bacon Man is. Oh, he's in a hospice, you know that because you read the paper. He said, I visited him, and he told us a little bit of the story. He said, so pray for Ernie. He said, I'm going back tomorrow. I gave him a book to read. A couple of days I have to go back and give him a chance to read the book and so on. So he asked for prayer for Ernie. So we put Ernie's name. We have a guy in the computer terminal. He types this in, Ernie, in brackets, the Bacon Man. And he would put Bruce after that because Bruce is the guy that asked for prayer. So the prayer meeting, they prayed for Ernie. Sound okay? That's good, right? Should do that, right? What's missing? Nobody prayed for Bruce. Satan is not likely going to bother attacking Ernie. He's in hospice. Who is he going to attack? Bruce. So that Bruce might not get there. His health was tenuous at best. Or might be out of sorts when he came in, or off his game, we would say sometimes. When somebody stands and asks for prayer for their neighbor because they just were talking to them over the fence, yes, pray for the neighbor, but pray for the person who asked. Because that's who Satan is attacking. He's already blinding the mind of the neighbor. If you, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 and 5. He's already doing that. That's been in play for years. He doesn't have to attack that neighbor. He's going to attack the evangelist. We're using the term in a general framework. When somebody asks for prayer, pray for the person they're asking for, but make sure you pray for the evangelist, for the servant who's taken that message, because that's where Satan is attacking. You've got to understand the methods of his warfare. The methods of his warfare. And for that reason, we have to make it a habit in our assembly to pray for the strong, that they stay strong. Otherwise, where are they going to end up on the casualty list? I'm not saying it's inevitable. I'm saying it's maybe likely, because Satan is going to attack them. We got to stop. Tonight I'm going to pick up on this and continue to go through 1 Thessalonians 1, okay? Very enjoyable, impacting study in my life. I've had probably more feedback out of this study in 1 Thessalonians than almost anything I've done in 45 years. So I think it will prove helpful to you. Father, we just thank you for the time we spent together today. We ask that you would bless these words, simple as they are, but it's the word of God. I pray that we would hear and have heard and will hear what the word of God says on this subject. I've cited several passages where they can, each one can go back and reread and reread and get a sense for themselves that what I'm saying is exactly what it says. We've read through around these verses for years and never really connected them all. But this morning we did. And I pray there's a few more, but I pray, Lord, that you would work mightily using spiritual things with spiritual, and the Spirit of God might have a liberty in each heart to teach us this simple, basic principle of New Testament prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name.